Our sermon this morning is actually drawn from the Psalm, however, Psalm 7. Moving around the internet this week, there is a meme that is a quote from Dr. David Jeremiah, who deserves all respect. He is a fine Bible teacher. His quote, though, leaves just a little to be desired. It goes something like, "You should read the book of Psalms because it takes you into the glories of heaven, and you should read the Proverbs because it roots you firmly on the earth." That sounds kind of profound until you actually read the book of Psalms. And the Psalms, though they certainly are sent from heaven, they're pretty earthy. We worship God in the world, and if you really look at what we are singing when we sing Psalm 7, this is about as earthy as it gets. When we sang it, we did not hear the original introduction, but Psalm 7 begins with a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, if you know your biblical history, that roots this song in a very specific moment in history, and it's as earthy a moment as you can imagine. It comes out of a time where you have had rape and incest, you have had brother fighting brother, you have had a conflict between son and father, you have had slander, betrayal, you have had further incest, and now referencing Cush, the Benjamite, you have an old grudge that is being brought up when David is at his weakest. So if that's not the stuff of earthiness, I don't know what is. The historic moment is actually from 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5 through 13. And this is what David wrote this psalm after. "Now when King David came to Barurim, there was a man from the family in the house of Saul." Now if you'll remember, Saul had tried to kill David. David succeeded Saul to the throne. Saul's family is not terribly thrilled with David. Well, this man is part of his family, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand, on his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?' And David said to Abishai and all his servants, 'See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day.' And David and his men went along the road, with Shimei going along the hillside opposite him, and cursing as he went, throwing stones and kicking up dust." That's pretty earthy. David's son Absalom has rebelled against him. The son is trying to overthrow the father. There's been betrayal, and now this family member of Saul is getting even. So you've got all these really very human events bringing our psalm into place. Martin Luther made the comment that the book of Psalms was a little Bible. That because God had written these 150 songs, and because they were the totality of the worship book that God gave, you could literally find every doctrine of the Bible in the Psalms. And that's generally true. But in these latter days, a number of people have questioned Dr. Luther and said, if that's true, where do we find the doctrine of love your enemies? Because Jesus very clearly taught love your enemies. Where is it in the Psalms? Well, the answer is it's a couple places, and one of them is right here. In verse 3 through 5, the psalmist is talking to the Lord, and he is saying to the Lord, I don't really deserve what's happening to me. And in verse 4, he says this, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. But he also says, or have plundered my enemy without cause. Now think about that line for just a second. David said, I have had enemies. And if I have plundered my enemy, if I have done him a wrong turn, if I have attacked him without cause, well, let bad things happen to me. Let this enemy of mine trample my life. He is testifying before God that he has done no harm to a friend or to a foe. And of course, this is the same man who we see spare Saul's life a number of times, which is loving your enemy. But here he says, when my enemy, I could have hurt him, quote, without cause, I didn't do it. If you think about it, you can't love your enemies if you don't have any. It can't be done. You have to actually have enemies to love them. And the job of an enemy is to hurt you. The job of an enemy is to do you harm. That's what makes them an enemy. But David says, without cause, I never did anything to them. Actually, his language echoes a latter part of the Bible when Christ is talking about very similar things in Matthew chapter 5. He also uses that phrase, without cause. In Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22, we read these words. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Just like his ancestor David, Jesus says, If you're angry, quote, without a cause, then you're effectively a murderer. And David is saying, without a cause, I didn't plunder my enemies. There have been some who have interpreted this without a cause as being kind of an escape clause. Well, you know, I was angry with him, but I had a reason. But that's not really Christ's use of the word, and it's certainly not David's use either. Both men are testifying that there are times, because of the greater need for justice, because of the greater good, there will be times where you actually have to fight. Without cause means without a righteous cause, without a righteous call from God to do this. It testifies that sometimes there is, but more than that, it testifies that usually there isn't. That under most circumstances, the will of God is such that you're going to have enemies, and God is going to allow them to operate in your life, and he really doesn't want you to harm them without a great exception or a great cause. Generally speaking, it is God's will that he work through our enemies, ultimately for our good, even though it's going to be very painful. And David says, without a cause, I have not harmed them. This is a psalm of judgment, and it calls for judgment. Shimei, or as our psalm calls him, Cush, and oftentimes in Scripture people have more than one name, is doing David truly wrong. And David calls for God's judgment on him, but he also calls for God's judgment on himself. Did you notice that? O Lord, judge me. O Lord, vindicate me. It is a call for judgment, but the prayer, the one who is lifting the song, is putting himself under God's judgment just as much. Now, why is that? Well, the reason is because, as the psalm says a number of times, God is a righteous judge. God has given us this psalm to sing. It's to be in the mouth of God's people. It is to be lifted to him. And it is not only acceptable, it is appropriate to pray to God for judgment. It's a good thing. But when you do that, realize you are speaking to a judge who is not partial. God is not given to favoritism. And so if you seek God to be the judge, if you seek him to act, he's going to act righteously. And that includes not only to those you're praying about, it also means you. And David, as the psalm opens, has some words that it is very, very frightening to live before God, and yet we are taught to do so. Specifically, these words that I have already quoted. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. And then we have the word Selah, which means pause and really think about that, which is probably one of the most important Selahs I've ever seen. Are you willing to pray, Lord, if I'm guilty, crush me? Because that's what the psalm is saying. It is a pattern for us to pray. Now, the psalm is not teaching moral perfection. We are not going to be without sin until the final resurrection and such. But David is claiming, in my relationship to the other, I'm the righteous party. I have done no wrong, and I lift that before God to see it and judge it. Selah. Pause and honestly consider. There is a verse that is very, very, very misquoted. It is the one verse of the Bible that the entire world has as their Bible. It's the entire content of the Bible to the worldly person. And it is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, although I'm going to quote it at further length than that. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. As far as the world is concerned, that's the entire Bible. But you will notice it does not say, as a command, don't judge. Rather, it says, don't judge unless you're willing to be judged. Because whatever measurement you put out is going to be the measurement that comes back. And why is that? It's because God is a righteous judge. God doesn't show partiality. If judgment is taking place, then God is going to judge righteously. And if you don't want to come into judgment, don't be involved in judgment. But it doesn't say don't ever judge. It just doesn't. That's not what it said. It does, however, teach us to fear God and His righteousness. It is the same spirit as the soul. If I have done this, let me be crushed. But I haven't done it. There is nothing that God hates more than hypocrisy. It seems to be that one thing above all else that God just despises. And the psalmist lifts his prayer to God and says, I have not been a hypocrite. I have not done my enemy harm. I am not to blame, and yet I am suffering this way. The real request of the prayer is in verse 6 through 8. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. What the prayer is envisioning is the great coming day of judgment. And in light of that day, the psalmist is saying, since you are going to be the great judge in the final day, and you are going to set it right everything, do that now. Because that's who you are. It uses a phrase, though, that is a little difficult to understand. It pictures all the peoples of the world surrounding God and God judging them, and the psalm calls on God to, quote, return on high. Well, how does the ever-present God return to anywhere? Because He is everywhere. Some translations try to give you the context of this, and they say return to your throne. It's not in the original, but it is pictured. It's legitimate. But again, isn't God always on the throne? Isn't God always ruling? So how could God return to that? Well, the answer is in verse 11. In the Hebrew Bible, this is the way it reads. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And that has been the text for many a Puritan sermon. It pictures God as literally being involved in judging every moment. God is angry with the wicked every second of the day. God is indignant. He is judging. He's doing nothing but judging. God is angry every second. But there is a strange textual variant in what is called the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. It reads like this in verse 11. God is a just judge and strong and lenient. He does not have anger every day. And that is the way the Septuagint reads, period. If you find a copy of the Septuagint, it says God is not angry every day. And the ancient translation into Aramaic, called the Peshitta, says effectively the same thing. God is a righteous judge, yea, he is not angry every day. And again, if you find a copy of the Peshitta, that's all it says. It doesn't say he is, it says he isn't. Which is it? Well, I would argue, if God is literally judging people every second, there's no real need to call him back to the throne. The truth is, the psalmist is picturing the patience of God. God is incredibly patient. He is a righteous judge. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly holy. But the fact of the matter is God doesn't send a thunderbolt every time we honestly deserve it. And the psalmist is just a little frustrated with that. He is praying to the Lord and saying, Lord, I would like to talk to you about your patience with the wicked. I'd like you to have a little less of it. I want you to return on high. I want you to judge. You're going to do that at the end of the world. Well, how about doing that now? I am being victimized by wicked people. You are the righteous judge. The day is going to come when you will set everything at right. Let's have a foretaste of it. Stop being so nice. Stop being so kind to the wicked. Let's see a little justice. God is, from a human perspective, frustratingly nice. The wicked rampage in this cursed world, and they do harm the poor. They harm the needy. They crush under their feet innocent people, and they get away with it. Yeah. And human beings who are like just a brief mist look at God and say, how can you let this happen? Well, God isn't going to let this happen. God is a just judge. God is going to put everything in order. But his patience can be a burden. And David prays, Lord, stop it. Stop being so patient. Arise to your throne and judge. Vindicate the righteous, and by that he means himself and those who are faithful. And Lord, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer, and the Spirit is giving us permission to pray to God, Lord, do in the bad guys. The wicked are rampaging, and really, they are harming people unjustly. Lord, act in judgment. So what does that look like? Well, that is the last part of the psalm. In verse 12 through 16, after we are told that God is not judging every second of the day, nevertheless we're told God is noticing everything that's happening. We are told that if the wicked does not relent, well, God may not be judging at this moment, but he's got his sword that he's sharpening. He's already prepared his arrows. He has designed them so that they can be set on fire. And if the wicked doesn't relent, God is going to act. Because he is a righteous judge. God may be patient. God may take longer than we want him to. But the scripture promises, if the wicked doesn't relent, God will act at some point. And then he describes the wicked as compared to God. God is shown preparing his instruments of justice, but the wicked is doing wickedness. He is bringing forth iniquity, he's conceiving trouble, he's bringing forth falsehood, he's digging a pit to take his victims. But then there's a twist. We probably thought the wicked was going to be doing his attack and God would be doing his, but in verse 15 and 16 we read, he made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. The wicked assume that their wickedness is their weapon. That they are doing what they want to do, and they're going to get away with it because they have the power to do it, because they are rampaging against God's law. And in Scripture, we are shown a God who is prepared to deal with them, and what usually happens is their own wickedness ends up consuming them. Their own sin against God is what God himself uses to punish them. That's his sword. That's his bow. They think they are striking at God and his people, and God is actually setting them up for destruction. The last verse is verse 17, and the psalmist says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. It is going to happen. We are used to praising the Lord for his grace, and well, we should. God is gracious. He is kind to sinners, and all of us, but for the grace of God, would honestly be rampaging wicked people ourselves. There's nothing good in us. The grace of God is the only thing that keeps us from being the target of this psalm rather than the singer of it. But the Bible also calls us to praise him for his righteousness. Righteousness is good. Holiness is good. Holiness is something we want to see. A few months ago, I was talking with a friend of mine, a fellow congregationalist, and right out of the blue, he asked me the question, do you think it would be just if homosexuals were put to death? And I kind of hemmed and hawed because, you know, that's really kind of very politically incorrect to say. And he said, you know, I'm absolutely convinced it would be just. The law of God says that ought to happen. Now, these are laws of the king. These are laws only the king of Israel can implement. And we are still waiting for Christ to, the throne to be returned to Israel, as it were. That's the last great day, but is it just? Well, yeah, the Bible says it is. And the reason why those laws are there are to show us God is righteous and our sin is wicked. Now, I'm not picking specifically on homosexuals. I could have chosen a lot of stuff, but that's what he was talking about. He asked the question, is the law of God righteous, effectively? And we Christians tend to hem and haw. We let our culture dictate to us what we think is right and wrong, but God's Scripture tells us what is right and wrong, and it doesn't really match our cultural expectations. God is righteous, and his holiness is something that he calls us to bring our minds into focus with and agree with him being good. The law of God, no matter what it's talking about, is good. And God is righteous. And the psalmist says, because you are righteous, I will praise you because you will judge. It will come. Now, it may not come as quickly as I want it to come because this prayer is all about that. But I know it will come. Now, what is the context of a New Testament Christian praying the psalm? Well, the context is the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Gospel of Matthew comes to an end, Christ meets with his disciples, and the first thing he says to them is this. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." With those words, Jesus declares himself king. And when he declares himself king, among the many things he is declaring for himself is that if he wishes to judge, he has every right to do so. If he wishes to act, he's the king. And when we see the New Testament Christian church praying to Christ the King who has all authority, listen to how they pray. This is Acts chapter 4. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Does that sound familiar? That's the New Testament Christian church praying the Psalms. "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Listen to them call upon God again in Acts chapter 13. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Patmos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time.' And immediately a darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand." Now, if I were to say that from the pulpit, in some appropriate context, about half the Christian world would say, "You're not being very Christ-like." But the fact is, this passage just said, the Holy Spirit inspired an apostle of Jesus Christ to issue a cursing prayer, and God said, okay. What do we make of that? We make of that that it is right and good and appropriate and the will of God that we long for justice and righteousness, not defined by our culture and the world, but defined by God himself. It is good and right to do that. It is actually not even hating your enemy to do that. It is love for God to desire justice. And it is God's will for you to pray for it. But the catch is, you gotta include the first couple verses. If I have done this, if there is evil in my hands, then let my enemy crush me. That's just the only hook. And it's a very, very frightening one. But it is the divine pattern. the Lord Christ is King, and there is nothing he cannot do. There is no prayer that you can lift to him that God says, that's too big for me. And Christ loves justice. He loves righteousness. He wants goodness to be done in the earth. But he hates hypocrisy more than anything. Pray for the right. Pray that God judge. But remember that those who have been touched by grace, that grace cannot help but call you to holiness. If you can't pray those first couple verses, don't pray the psalm at all. I think one of the reasons why we see a defeated Christian church in our day is because if we said to the Lord, if there's evil in our hands, if we have done this, please let us get trampled, God would say, okay, and we get trampled. Grace calls us to holiness. Grace calls us to faithfulness. But a faithful church can call upon God for justice. And should. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is King.